Father, thank you so much for this evening and the joy of being together. Thank you for just the sweet, fun conversation that we can share, the bond that we have because of our union in Christ. Thank you that we can share our lives with one another and hold one another up in prayer and encourage and edify one another in conversation, and that we can open up your word together and we can talk about it and we can wrestle with what it means, and we can come away helped along in our pursuit of Christ and Christ-likeness. And Lord, we're just so grateful that you give us one another and you give us your word and you give us your Holy Spirit to teach us. Help us now as we listen to your word, as we think about what it means. Help us to glorify you in the meditations of our hearts. Help us to think critically and carefully about our own hearts, about our own lives, and how they do or do not match up with your word. And then, Lord, by your Holy Spirit's enabling, help us to walk in obedience to what we learn. We want you to be glorified even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in James chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 8 through 13 tonight, but I actually want to start reading in verse 1. Remember last week I explained, or not last week, I guess it was 2 weeks ago now, I explained that verses 1 through 13 are really one unit of thought, a little too much to cover in one lesson, so we divided it into two, sort of part 1 and part 2, but it's really, James is really just continuing on in verse 8 with what he was saying in verses 1 through 7. So let me start there. It'll help us remember where we've been and then give us a sense of where we're going. James says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You sit over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So in our last lesson, James called us to not hold our faith in Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And he's explained to us in those verses that showing favoritism is really making distinctions in our mind about who is and isn't worthy of our good treatment. And that's essentially setting ourselves up as judges, but judges who have evil motives rather than good. And he reminded us that that kind of treatment of other people is inconsistent with the character of God, right? I mean, he has chosen even the poor of this world, those who might be marginalized in society, to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. And it's also disingenuous for us to treat people that way, because when we treat somebody well for what we can get out of it, we're doing it for our own benefit. And we're not really loving the person, we're pretending to love the person. And that's not loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's sort of loving them for ourselves, if you will. In the verses we're looking at today, James is just continuing on with this explanation of why personal favoritism is out of place in the Christian life. And he just puts it out there. We're supposed to be loving our neighbor, And showing favoritism is the opposite of that. And so he says we need, instead of showing favoritism, to be extending the same kind of mercy to others that we have come to know ourselves from our Lord. I've entitled this lesson, Let Mercy Triumph Over Judgment, because mercy is better than judgment. And God's mercy has triumphed over God's judgment for us. And that's how we need to be living toward others. So our outline for this lesson will call us to consider two foundational truths. We're going to first consider the law of God in verses 8 through 11. Consider the law of God. And then secondly, we will consider the coming judgment. And that'll be in verses 12 and 13. Consider the coming judgment. And those two kind of overlap a little. They're not specifically just very distinctly in those groups of verses, but you'll get the idea. So, but as we work our way through these verses, I hope that it will be clear to you that this command to not show partiality, but to love our neighbor instead, is really grounded in the gospel. It's a gospel issue. So in verse 8, James begins that verse by saying, if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Whenever we see a word like however or but, it signals to us there's a contrast here. So we should always ask ourselves, okay, what's he contrasting? What's he pitting against what he's going to say? Well, he's contrasting what he just said in the preceding verses, and where he admonished us not to have our faith in Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So instead of showing favoritism, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he says, if you're doing that, you're doing well. Now, we talked in our last lesson about how showing favoritism is, it's a so-called kind of love. You know, you're treating a rich person or whoever it is that you want to favor, you're treating them in a loving way, but it's not really love, it's selfishness. So whether we are treating a person very well, showing favoritism toward one party, or whether we're treating someone very poorly, exhibiting a judgmental spirit toward them, either way, we're motivated by selfishness. And that's what James wants us to think about here. So he's saying, instead of that selfish behavior, if you actually are loving your neighbor, like legitimately, genuinely loving your neighbor, in which case you would be treating the rich and the poor very well, he says you're doing well. You're actually fulfilling the royal law. Now, let's talk a little bit about what this means, this word royal law here. You will find in every commentary you look in, nobody really knows. There's different ideas, but not a lot of clarity on what it means. So the phrase could actually be literally translated the law of our king. And so it could be a reference to Jesus. I mean, Jesus talked about loving one another quite a bit. In fact, in the upper room, he says, you know, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And he says, you need to love one another as I have loved you. So he kind of clarifies even more than what the Old Testament tells us, love others the way Christ loved others. So it could refer to that. It could also simply be rendered as the supreme law, or like the kingly law, like the idea that it's the highest of all the laws. And if we think about it, I mean, loving our neighbor is sort of it encompasses all of the other commands, if you will. If you're fulfilling God's commands that relate to how we treat one another, you will be loving your neighbor. And in fact, in Romans 13:10, Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. If we're seeking actively to love one another, we won't be doing harm to one another. So it could be that. Whatever James means by royal law, he does very specifically clarify that he means the law to love your neighbor as yourself, okay? So he says, if that's the case, if that's what marks your life, you're doing well. I find this very encouraging because James is a rather pointed book, right? He's kind of blunt. And I mean, you know, lesson after lesson after lesson, he's giving us these very, like, to the point, doesn't beat around the bush, like all of these statements that are meant to make us examine the genuineness of our faith, right? And if our response to that is to genuinely examine our hearts and with humility think, okay, is my life measuring up to what he's calling me to do? You know that week after week after week, that can become a little hard to hear, right? We know with our kids, right? If all we ever do is point out what they're doing wrong, we will discourage them, right? We will frustrate them. And so I think James means to encourage his readers. He knows that not all of them are violating this law. Some of them are faithfully loving their neighbor. And so he's saying, like, if this is your life, if you're loving your neighbor genuinely, you're doing well. Keep it up. Excel still more. But if you're not, if that doesn't mark your life, if favoritism is the way you're treating people, or partiality, a judgmental spirit, is the way that you're treating people, then he says, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. We're sinning if we do this. I mean, let's just call it what it is, right? Our world likes to use all kinds of other words for sin, right? We don't want to call it adultery. We want to call it having an affair. We don't want to call it a lie. We want to call it a fib or something like that. Scripture just calls it sin. And so we can't turn from something if we don't call it what it is. We need to call it what it is. So he just says it's sin. Now, back in verse 1, he said we are not to have an attitude of personal favoritism. And now here he says that showing partiality is sin. So there's both an attitude and an action here, and they're both sinful. They're both selfish. But it's the attitude that drives the action. And that's the case in any sin, really. If we're going to put off any kind of sin, we have to deal with it first at the heart level. We have to get to what is driving my actions, what is driving my speech, what's going on in my heart and my mind that is prompting me to behave in this way. And so I think it's interesting that in last week's lesson, James first dealt with the sins of our mind, the making of distinctions and the judging with evil motives. Those are all things we do in our mind. And so when we actually show partiality toward other people, it's in response to those sinful distinctions we've made in our mind and the evil judging that we're doing in our minds. And James says, you're committing sin. And actually, interestingly enough, I don't know what James is thinking in his mind as he's writing. I don't know what scriptures are coming to his mind. But back in Leviticus 19, which is one of the places in the Old Testament where we're commanded not to show partiality. There he says in verse 15, do no injustice in judgment. Do not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. And then just three verses later, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So even Moses is connecting this whole idea of treating people impartially with loving your neighbor. And there's a whole bunch of other commands in that section about how you treat people. And they're all connected to this idea of loving your neighbor. Showing partiality is sin because it's a direct and deliberate violation of God's command, and it's a failure to love one's neighbor. James says that in committing this sin, we are convicted by the law as transgressors. So to transgress is to cross over a line that we are forbidden to cross. It's like trespassing. And it's a deliberate choice. When we show partiality, we are directly violating a line God has called us not to cross. And he says, the law convicts you. This isn't James's opinion. This isn't my opinion, our opinion. This is the law. I mean, he's just saying, this is what God's word says. The law says you're a transgressor. When we show partiality, as James already told us, we are judging others. But the law, he says, is judging us, and it's declaring us guilty. And he goes on to explain what he means by that. He says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Now, I imagine James's readers are just like you and I are today, and we have a tendency sometimes to think, oh, it's not that bad. I mean, it's just kind of like a little sin, right? Jerry Bridges would call it a respectable sin, right? It's not like murder or adultery, right? Like he mentions here. And I think the temptation is to think that some sins are just not a big deal. Very definitely, some sins have greater earthly consequences than others, right? But all sin is sin in God's eyes. And James is clear here. If you cross the line in one part of the law, you've crossed the entire thing. You're guilty of it all. And that's because the law isn't just a bunch of commands that we can divvy up into like, oh, these are really bad things, and these are not so bad, and these are like not really bad at all. You know, like we don't get to classify sins into categories and then think, well, I better not violate these, but some of these over here are okay. It's not that big a deal. He says you're guilty of it all. And the reason is because the law is singular. It's one indivisible unit. It is one law comprised of many commands. So if we break one part, we actually break the entire thing. When James refers to the law here, he isn't simply referring to the Mosaic law. That's usually what I think of when I think of the law. That's what comes to my mind, right? You know, you think of Genesis through Deuteronomy, and you think specifically of like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where all the commands are and the parts about the, you know, the mold in the house, right? You start to think of those kinds of things as the law. But James, when he speaks of the law, is referring to the sum total of God's revealed will to man, all of it. From the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. That is God's revealed will in his word. Now, if you think about it, Adam and Eve sinned against God, right? Mm-hmm. And they were cursed and they were kicked out of the garden. But it wasn't for breaking the Mosaic law. They crossed a line God told them not to cross. They ate what they were told not to eat. They violated what they knew of God's revealed will. At that point, God had not given them, you know, the whole Bible. He had just told them some very specific things, and they violated those things. They crossed a line they weren't supposed to cross. Now, you might notice here that James speaks of keeping the law. But back in verse 8, he speaks of fulfilling the law. The word keep has a stronger meaning than the word fulfill. So to keep means to observe, to give heed, to guard, and it's the idea of never violating it, never dropping it, never failing to do what it requires, never wavering or faltering. And you and I know that's impossible. No one who's ever lived has or can keep the law except Jesus. And so that's the very reality that James actually wants us to have in our minds as we think about this. And so he gives us this sort of hypothetical scenario, you know, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point. If we stumble, if we fall into even one violation of the law, we have failed to keep it. Even if we were to accidentally fall into sin, not like that's not actually possible, but you know, you get the idea. Like even if we accidentally fall over the line, we've still crossed the line. We're still guilty of it. And so to go against God's revealed will, and even one thing that seems very minor to us, is still to go against all of it because it's one whole law. And James reminds us that there's really one lawgiver. So anything that we violate that is against God's revealed will is a violation of the lawgiver himself. He says, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. I mean, it seems kind of silly to argue over which one's worse, murder or adultery. I mean, in the Mosaic law, they're both capital offenses, right? You're going to die for either one. So, you can argue over semantics. You're still guilty of breaking the law, right? In prison, if you're a prisoner, you're a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter which law you broke, you're still there in prison, right? And he gives us these two examples of murder and adultery that are both heinous violations of God's will, right? They have tremendous earthly consequences, but they're both heinous expressions of partiality, if you think about it. Jesus even said to hate someone in your heart is, I mean, as though you murdered them. To lust after someone in your heart is as though you've committed adultery with them. And it would be very easy to make the case that partiality is a violation of the command not to covet and not to steal and not to lie. I mean, if you think about in the Ten Commandments, right, we have commands that pertain to our love and worship of God and then commands that pertain to our love of others, right? And there's four that pertain to our love of God and six that pertain to our love for others. And in all of those, if we've violated them, we have committed some form of partiality. When we violate one command in Scripture, more often than not, we're actually violating more than one command. But even if we only violated one command, and even if that by accident, we'd still be guilty of violating the law, of transgressing it. And you and I know we've committed far more than one, breaking more than one command, certainly. Romans 3:23 reminds us, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. And we stand before the law of God as guilty sinners, condemned to judgment. And it doesn't matter how much of God's law we do keep. It doesn't matter how many commands we're really good at keeping. Because the law was not actually ever intended to make us righteous. We don't work toward righteousness by keeping as many commands as we can keep. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law serves not as a means of achieving righteousness, but as a tutor to show us our sin and point us to our need for a Savior. Guilt before God implies judgment by God. It implies that someday we are going to be held accountable for our sins. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for us once to die and after that to face the judgment. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Eternal death, eternal separation from our God. But here's the crazy thing. Romans 5:6 says, while we were still helpless, in need of mercy, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The wages of sin is death. Yes, absolutely. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You and I, if we have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we've bowed our knees in submission to his lordship over our lives, we've accepted by faith his offer of salvation, then by grace, through faith in Christ, we are saved from that condemnation. We stand before the law as guilty, through and through, no question about it. But we also stand before God with our sins placed on Christ and paid for on the cross, and his righteousness credited to us. And there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So instead of dreading that day of judgment, and it's going to come to believer and unbeliever alike, 1 Peter 4:17 makes that very clear. Instead of dreading it, we will approach it with grateful humility. Because we'll know that standing before the Lord, we don't deserve even one tiny bit of his mercy, but because of what Christ did, that's what we will know on Judgment Day. Romans 8:3-4 says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We need to consider the law when we think about how we treat one another, because the law shows us that we're all equally bad. We are all equally in need of God's mercy, equally guilty before God. And it humbles us and it keeps us from treating some with selfish favoritism and others with prideful arrogance or indifference. We also need to consider the coming judgment. We've already talked about that a little bit, but it reminds us of God's mercy toward us. And that's why we need to consider it. James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." Now, that day of judgment is going to be humbling. Even if we know without a doubt that we are going to be judged by the law of liberty and we are going to experience God's mercy, it's still going to be humbling because it will be a reminder that we don't deserve any of it. And because of that, we will also experience a tremendous amount of thanksgiving and joy on that day. It will be humbling, but it will be filled with joy. We know that we're going to stand before him judged by the law of liberty, the law of freedom. On that day, rather than being judged for our sins, we will be looked at by the Father with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us because our sins were imputed to him on the cross. It will be that substitution of our perfect Savior in our place. God will look on us as holy and blameless because our Savior lived a holy and blameless life in our place. And we'll be judged by this law of liberty, this fulfillment of the will of God in his Son, this satisfying of God's holy justice in his Son's death. And that satisfying of God's justice frees us from the power and the penalty and the presence of sin. You and I will be judged by the law of liberty, not by the law. Because of that, we need to so speak and so act as those who are going to be judged by that law of liberty. The continual pattern of our lives, of our speaking and acting toward others, ought to be in a manner consistent with the judgment we expect to receive. James has just condemned judging others with evil motives. Instead, we ought to judge others with the same mercy that we will be judged by. You know, it is a freeing thing to be treated with mercy, to be treated without judgment. It is also freeing to treat others with mercy and without judgment. I can tell you from personal experience and from just observing other people that judgmental people are miserable people. And if they aren't right now, they will be if they continue on in that judgmental spirit. They hold themselves, they hold other people to standards that are either unattainable or unsustainable and most definitely unbiblical. And in so doing, they provoke in others and eventually in themselves a tremendous amount of anxiety. Now, I'm not saying by that that all anxiety is caused by a judgmental spirit, but for many people, the anxiety they experience is directly related to the way that they treat other people in a judgmental way. If we are really God's children, if we really have been given salvation, new life in him, and we practice as an ongoing way of life this kind of judgmental treatment of others in an ongoing, unrepentant way, our Father will discipline us and humble us. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as a father disciplines his children, our God will discipline us if we won't humble ourselves and turn from this sin. I have watched as the Lord has sent trial after trial after trial for the purpose of humbling Christians who refuse to repent of this sin. And because they are his children, he will And he does humble them, and it's painful to watch. God loves his children far too much to let us stay in our sin. And if the gentle nudging of the Holy Spirit isn't enough for us to turn from our sin, he will humble us in other ways. He wants us to speak and act toward others with the same kind of mercy we've received. And we know deep within ourselves, deeply and profoundly, that God's mercy has been extended to us. Now, that does not mean that we ought to be soft on sin, that we ought to ignore sin or condone it, right? That's not what being merciful is. In God's mercy to us, he doesn't ignore our sin or condone it or say, well, it's just not a big deal. When we seek to take care of the sin in our own life, in the lives of the people around us, and we're helping them, we are to actively seek to bring a sinner back from their sin. Right? Galatians 6, 1 and 2 tells us that if we see a brother or sister caught up in any sin, we who are spiritual ought to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves lest we also be tempted. In love, we hold each other accountable, right? To live in obedience to God's requirements for us. We instruct each other, we admonish each other, we rebuke and encourage and uphold. We help each other put off sin and renew our minds and put on righteousness. In fact, the very next verse in Galatians talks about helping each other bear one another's burdens, and it's in the context of helping a brother or sister turn from their sin. We do that. That's how you and I help each other grow more and more like Christ. But we are to do so with a mindset of mercy rather than judgment, of longing for that person to be delivered from their sin rather than condemning them in their sin. Because that's how our Heavenly Father has treated us. James tells us that if mercy is not the characteristic by which we treat other people, if this is not the ongoing characteristic of our lives, he actually has some scary news for us. He says judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Now, James is not saying that a Christian who fails to live a life of mercy is going to lose their salvation and be sent to hell on judgment day. What he's saying is that judgment will be without mercy on that day because that person has proved by their life that they never experienced the mercy of God themselves. A life devoid of mercy proves that one has never been the recipient of God's mercy. And that ought to give us pause, right? When we see in ourselves that lack of mercy, that those ungodly distinctions we're making, the dishonor we're showing to others, the judging of others with evil motives that goes on in our hearts, man, it ought to prompt us to want to turn from it, right? And if we're really his children, then at some point, that's what will happen. We will turn from our sin eventually. It also ought to prompt us to look on others through the lens of God's merciful treatment of us. It doesn't really matter whether a person seems worthy of our mercy or not. We were not worthy of God's mercy. Mercy, James says, triumphs over judgment. God's mercy has triumphed over his judgment of us. And one simultaneous action on the cross, the judgment of God was handed down on his son so that the mercy of God could be handed to us. His mercy has triumphed over his judgment. And when we stand before him someday, that's what we will experience. We need to consider the law of God and our relationship to it, our guilt before it. We need to remind ourselves, man, I am a wretched sinner before the Lord. Every day I'm violating the will that he has revealed in his word. But we also need to consider the coming judgment because it reminds us that Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. And his righteousness was imputed to us as he took on our sin on the cross. So someday, we stand before God, we experience his judgment, but we experience it in mercy. God's judgment doesn't just go away. His justice doesn't just go away. It was poured out on his son for us. That's the reason that mercy can triumph over judgment, because of what his son did in our place. In our homework lessons the last couple of weeks, we looked at the unmerciful servant, the one that was forgiven that massive debt by his master, and then went out and had not one shred of mercy for his fellow servant that owed him just a little bit. We need to not be that way toward others, withholding forgiveness, judging them with evil motives. When we do that, we have forgotten just how much we have been forgiven. That servant didn't really receive his master's mercy. He presumed upon it. If he'd really received it, if he'd really taken it to heart, if he'd really understood the enormity of what he'd been forgiven, then he would have extended that same compassion to his fellow servant. Showing partiality or favoritism is wrong for lots of reasons. James has given us a lot of reasons why it's wrong. It's making ungodly distinctions. It's judging others with evil motives. It's dishonoring those that God has honored. It's inconsistent with God's character. It's disingenuous. It's a violation of a very specific command of Scripture. And it's failing to love our neighbor in a whole slew of ways. We need to be women who are marked by a merciful spirit because our Lord has been so very merciful to us. Let's pray. Father, we are all very aware that in our flesh, it is our propensity to be judgmental of others, to hold them to a standard we don't want to be held to. It's our propensity to be drawn towards certain kinds of people and repulsed by others and to sort of treat them accordingly. But Lord, we are mindful that you looked upon us with compassion and you extended mercy and you extended grace to us that we did not deserve. We still don't deserve it. And anything good in us today is because your spirit has worked that in us, despite us. Father, would you help us to remember how the law humbles us and shows us who we really are. And then remember that Judgment Day is coming and we will be judged by a law of freedom, of liberty. That we have been set free from the bondage to sin. We have been set free from the penalty of our sin. We've been set free from the power of sin over us. And gradually you are freeing us even from the presence of sin in our lives. And there will come a day when we no longer wrestle against our sinful flesh. Oh Lord, would you give us that kind of compassion for others? Would you help us see very, very quickly when judgmental kinds of thinking comes into our minds that we might be able to put it off quickly, refrain from acting on those evil thoughts in our minds? Would you help us, Lord, to grow in our love and compassion for others, reminding us often to be kind, to be gracious, to be forbearing, to be gentle, to call one another out on our sin because we need it, but to do it in a spirit of mercy rather than judgment. We want to be women who help one another become more like Jesus. Would you help us to do so humbly and graciously? Thank you, Lord, for this reminder in your word of how we ought to think about and treat one another. Thank you for the ways that you have worked in us to make us able and willing to love our neighbor as ourselves. Would you keep doing that work in our hearts, making us more and more and more like your Son? Well, thank you for it, Lord, because we're confident that you will do that. We pray all of this because of your Son. Amen.